Well, we are looking at the book of 1 John this morning. A little bit of info kind of behind that, after we came off of kind of Christmas, these kind of back-to-back messages looking at Christmas through that lens of Matthew chapter 1, the 1-1 and 18-23, we kind of saw last week we looked at the name and the title of Jesus, the Lord is Salvation, and Emmanuel, God with us. Kind of coming out of that, a great time gathering with everybody last week, and then coming into this week, as I was looking at where we're kind of going to go, one of the things that I was reading in my personal time was 1 John. And in that, I just thought I had been thinking about it all week, and it really it's such an appropriate place to look at, to refocus upon in the week after Christmas, because the letter of 1 John is all about speaking to the authoritative nature of the truth of the incarnation. That's what John is getting at there, and really, 1 John is kind of a condensed version of John's gospel. John opens up his gospel looking at Jesus as a light that has come into the world. Similarly, you find this verbiage in 1 John, so they're kind of parallel in many ways. But 1 John is a letter that's written to those who are in their heads, who are they're kind of a little bit being swayed, or they're perhaps they are doubting when they hear false teachers deny the reality of the incarnation and saying that Jesus is not God or he isn't fully God, but he spends all this time speaking about that and what it means to be what Christ has come to do, what he has come to accomplish, and then by implication, how we can be children of God as well. And so these are the things that are outlined in the book, and so it's a very appropriate place to look at, to consider, as they were kind of wrestling with those similar things, the reality of the incarnation, that God would become a man. And so we want to look at, I want to look at two sections this morning, first in chapter 3, and then again in chapter 4. Really, we want to focus in on just a couple verses here. And in chapter 3, he kind of spins it up to the point where he is looking at what it means to be a child of God. You'll see that at the end of chapter 2. And then as he comes into chapter 3, you find these words in the very beginning of the chapter. Let's read together. In verse 1, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And so John continues on with his message here in chapter 3. He kind of contrasts two things here. Becoming a child of God. Next to that, he speaks to the idea of being contrast with being recognized by the world or being recognized by God, and what it means to be recognized by God. And this is why he opens it in verse 1. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." He's urging us, he's urging those who are reading to recognize the greatness of the love of God. He's urging us to pay attention to that, to cast our gaze upon that, to say, look at this love that God has given to us. It's an overwhelming love. It's an encouraging love. It's a love that that takes over all of our senses. He says that this kind of love that God has given to us, and when God has put this love upon us, it calls us to respond, and that we should be called children of God. That, and to be called that is a massive privilege. It means that God has selected us, he has chosen us to be in his family. He has set his love upon us and said, I want you to be with me. Right? Remember, that's what we talked about last week as we looked at the story of Christmas. That title there, God with us, the Lord is salvation. He is the one who makes a way for salvation. He provides salvation, but then he does it by coming to be with us. That is his title, Emmanuel, God with us. And so he lays this out in such a way that we are to understand that God is so purposeful, so intentional in pursuing us, that he has set his love on us and allows us to be near to him. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. He says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And I love that idea that Paul talks about there, that we are a people who are receiving his spirit of adoption as sons. Because the idea of adoption is one of selection. It's not that we kind of are born into something and like that's it and there's no getting away from it, but rather he has gazed upon us and said, look, I want you to be with me. I want you to know me. I want you to be near to me. How much more special is that? Because when you get to choose, there are things that you might be like, oh, I'm not really sure about that person. I don't really know about this. But here, the fact that he has made a way and selected us, he has chosen us to be with him, highlights how special that love is. Right? It's something where it goes to another level when you're able to understand that you have been chosen and selected by God to be in his family, right? And that's really what the story of Christmas is. How did we become children of God? How did we get adopted into his family? Well, that's the purpose of Christmas, as we spoke about last week. As the first declaration of the gospel went out in Genesis chapter 3, that God would indeed crush the head of the serpent, and he would bring salvation through the seed of the woman. Of course, we find that this is Jesus putting this process to work for us. He, when the original people sinned and they rebelled against God, he didn't leave them to wander. He didn't leave them to be lost and say, all right, enough of you, I'm done with you. Instead, he sent his son. That's the purpose of Christmas, the story of God reclaiming what was his. Here's how Paul describes this in Galatians 4. You see the trajectory. Like, Paul really understands how important this is because he keeps bringing it into his New Testament word of like how to live as God's people. He keeps going back to understanding the original story of the gospel. He goes back to this time and time again. Here's how he puts it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. He says this, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So same thing there. "And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So Paul puts it similarly in his letter to the Galatians. They're speaking of God's timing being perfect. He sends his son. This is how it's all brought about. And we receive adoption through his son. So we are adopted through the work of Jesus on our behalf. He dealt with our sin, our shame, the thing that cut us, cut our relationship with God. If you recall in that original Garden of Eden there, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened there as that was discovered and there was this first proclamation of the gospel, as we talked about a moment ago, he sent them out of the garden and he put that angel there to guard their entrance back in. And as he sent them out, he dealt with our sin, our shame, our disobedience through his son. And so after thinking on all of these things, after processing all of these things, after experiencing this roller coaster, this is why John comes back, right, in his letter here, and he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." He kind of caps that off with like a it's definitely true, a yes, so we are. He makes a point to linger on that. He's compelled by that story, by what God has done on our behalf, the story of Christmas. And then after considering that, he draws out a contrast because remember, he's writing this to like people who are being told by false teachers that like, oh, you're not a part of God's family. You know, you're living in this other way, and God and Jesus isn't fully God, and there's all this stuff that's coming against them. And so when that happens, you kind of start to find out like, do I belong in the world or do I belong to God? Like, what am I doing? I'm kind of like moving between these two worlds. I'm trying to figure out like, who am I? Where am I at? And so this is. As John continues to write, this is why he calls it out here, and he says, the reason why the world does not know us is because it did not know him. So he says, the reason why it feels a little bit disjointed for you to be here is because you belong to him. And so you're not really designed to fit into a culture that is not his culture. You're not really designed to be at peace when you're in an area or you're in a space that is designed to be broken and tumultuous, that has been corrupted. So these things don't square up. So it's no wonder you kind of feel like things are a little bit off, things are a little bit rocky. Like, why does this feel so hard? Why does this feel so difficult? And that is the life of the Christian. Right, you come to faith in Christ, you come to know him, and it's not just like smooth sailing from here on out. It's not how it works. It allows you, the life of the Christian allows you to ride out difficult circumstances with his joy. It allows you to go through difficult things while being safe and secure. It doesn't protect you from difficult things. It gives you the ability to survive those things with the provision that God has given to his people. So we are a part of his family, and we are heirs, as we just read. So that means that all the things that belong to God, all the things that belong to Jesus, are ours in Christ. So we have the fruit of his Spirit. We have his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his gentleness, his long-suffering, his self-control. We have all of those things available to us to navigate the difficulties of life. Because the reality is that life is difficult. And so this enables us to walk with him and with his power, in his strength, through this world. And so he points this out, that we are born of God, but things are going to feel a little bit weird. And we are receiving the same circumstance, the same situation, the same experience that Jesus did. Now, of course, ours is a little bit lighter because we're not Jesus, so people aren't as coming after us in such an intense way. But we're getting a version of that. But he goes on to explain that we are with him, that we are secure in our identity as children of God. Here's how he continues in verse 2. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we built will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So again, opening up with that confidence builder, with that reminder that we are God's children now. So he's speaking personally. He says, "Beloved," he's speaking from his own experience, and he's speaking to others. He's saying, like, look, we're in this together. I'm not separate from you. It's not just like, hey, I'm crushing it, and you guys are really, like, you know, hang on there. He says, we're together in this. We are God's children now. We're, of course, God's children in the future, but he's like, it's not waiting. We don't have to wait for it to begin in the future. We are God's children now. Of course, we're in the process of sanctification. Of course, we're in the process of becoming like him. And like we spoke about, their life is difficult. So we're going to fall short. We are going to sin against God. You know, those things are going to happen as we struggle in this life. But we are in the process of sanctification. And what we find here is that as we are God's children now, this has been brought about by God's own Son. So what you see is that the process of Christmas is about the Son of God, God's own child, making it possible for us to become children of God. We are able to become his children now. And he says here, you're in that process now, but as you move forward in faith, as you look to the future, you also have a future hope. So you have something to hold on to now, and you also have something for the future. Here's how he says it. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So, of course, Jesus has been resurrected. He has a glorified body, and we will be like him. So all of the things that feel disjointed when he appears, we will have those things as well. We will receive those things. We will attain those things. We will be fashioned like him. And he says that everyone, verse 3, who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so that hope of we are, so two things, it's kind of two things that are happening. There's the present and the future. We are God's children now, but then also we are hoping in his return and being like him. Those two things together enable us to live, that hope enables us to live righteous lives here in the present, that we are his children now. We can claim it. I do belong. Because a lot of times what happens is you kind of feel like you got like imposter syndrome, like, oh, I'm not really sure, like if I'm doing good, if I belong, if like I'm accepted. You know, you move into a space that like it feels a little bit weird, and everybody else there seems like they fit in, but you don't really feel like you fit in all the way. He's telling us straight up, like, no, like you belong. You're in. You're a part of the family. And then you look to the future and you say, but we're all going to be like that. You look around at everybody else and it seems like they're doing good and they all belong. But the reality is they also have not yet attained that hope of the future of being like Christ. So it levels the playing field, like we are God's children now and we're all in the process of becoming like him. He will appear and we hope in him as he himself is pure. We look to that future hope. There's that anticipation, that excitement that is there. And then I want to draw your attention to another passage that is down in chapter 4 that elaborates on the first kind of words of that section in chapter 3, right? In chapter 3, we start the idea, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. And then we drop down into chapter 4, verse 9, where John continues to elaborate a little bit further and explain. And he says it. He says this. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So this is the description for us of that kind of love that the Father has given to us. He's explaining it. Here's what it looks like. And he says it in that very specific way, right? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Right? You know what a manifest is? A manifest is kind of an idea of a record or a log to be made something to be recorded and to have a demonstration, right? So you get on a ship or you send cargo or you get on a plane and there is a manifest that is recorded of every single person who has entered the plane, right? That's why you scan your little ticket when you go to the gate right there and they put the little thing in and then it like records like, okay, this many people are on, here's what seat they're in. They have that record that's there. And so if anybody wanted to know what happened here, can you demonstrate what happened? Can you prove that these people were here? And they can pull that out to the authorities and they can say, oh yes, you can see right here on the log that these people did make this trip on this day at this time. This person checked in at this time and they made it to their seat and this plane landed. So clearly they got off, right? And so you have this record of that, or you are tracking cargo, or you get a tracking number for a package that you order. And that is a manifest of what happened and where it went, right? And so here, this is the same idea. God is intending to make his love known. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. He wants us to have a record, a tracker. He wants us to have a way to say, is this really true? Did this really happen? And so he says here, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So in what he's really saying there is, this is how the love of God is shown, it's demonstrated among us, right? We have referenced this many times before in Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's making that point there. Here's the record. Here's the tracker. It's illogical for someone to die for the ungodly. He says, but God did it. He demonstrated his love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love was made manifest among us. He shows his love publicly so we can see it, we can appreciate it, we can respond to it. 1 John 4:19, just a couple verses down, he says, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. And so God sends his only Son into the world. He sends his child so that we might become his children. He sends the unique Son, the only one, the best of the best. Why? For a particular purpose. He makes his love known, and so he sends his Son, but for a purpose. Why? He tells us there in verse 9, so that we might live through him. That's why. That we might live through him. The purpose of sending his Son, the purpose of Christmas, is so that we might live through him. Now, God's love is not only shown through the sending of his Son, of course, but through the mission of his Son. So as we spoke about many times before, he was born to destroy the works of the devil. He was born that he might die. And Jesus himself puts it this way in John's gospel, as John records for us in John 17. He says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So Jesus is saying, here's why I'm here, so that they might know God, that we might know God, that we might have eternal life that is found in Christ. Now he tells us that he's made this love, that his love has been made manifest through the incarnation, through the sending of his son. And then he continues on about how we achieved that life, how that was made possible. Because as we are his children, as it's important for us to understand that process of how we became his children, right? He's kind of touched on it in bits and pieces here, but the main point is through the work of Christ. So he has sent his son as a demonstration, but then now we look at what he actually accomplished on our behalf. Here's how what we read in verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So he starts off there saying, God made his love manifest among us in verse 9. He sent his son into the world so that we might live through him. And then he says, here's what it looks like. In this is love. Not that we have loved God. We're not the demonstration of what true love is. Not that we're able to say, this is, we're going to define for ourselves what it looks like to love God. But he says, no, it's defined by what God has done for us. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. It's foundational to our understanding that it doesn't begin with us, that it begins with him. The real meaning of love is found through Christ's work at the cross, God's intention to care for us. He loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. He demonstrates this through his son. He sends his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what does that really mean? What is he getting at there? Well, that word is basically a big word that means to appease wrath, to remove wrath against sinners, really. And he does this through the death of Jesus. Because all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All have sinned and are under God's judgment. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of that original proclamation that we spoke of in Genesis 3, is that God will win, that he will have his way, that he will accomplish the reunification of God and man. Remember, through Jesus. What does his name mean? The Lord is salvation. It means that God saves. And in this particular case, it means quite literally that he is the saving one. He is salvation. How does he do that? Through his title, God with us, Emmanuel. He comes down and he himself is our salvation. And John describes it here as him giving us salvation through offering his life as a propitiation for our sin. And so that good news of the gospel is compelling for us because it states that Jesus came as a man and gave his life for us. He did it not out of compulsion, but he did it as a volunteer. Like, which is totally changes how things are, right? It's one thing to be told, you have to do this. It's another thing to say, I'll volunteer to go do that. I'll take that on. There's no coercion involved in this process of salvation. This was a choice. And so through the propitiation for our sins, through Christ's work at the cross, this is the way that our debt is dealt with. A way that we are made clean. It's a way that God's judgment is satisfied, and he himself has made the way. We finish with this description that John gives us in John chapter 3, verse 36. We read this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. He's spelling out there what John is speaking of in the idea of propitiation. To believe in the Son is to have eternal life. To trust in him is to have eternal life. Remember Jesus' prayer there in John 17 that we just read? This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So Jesus is praying. He wants this for us. He wants us to respond in this way. He says there that to believe in the Son is to have eternal life. And it's through the process there of propitiation, through trusting in Christ for salvation, that we are restored into fellowship, into favor with him. That we are reconnected to him. All that happened in the Garden of Eden, all that happened as sin entered the world and there's corruption, it becomes restored and made new in Christ when we trust in him for salvation. And so when you consider that, you see the extravagant nature of his love, of his sacrifice, of the death of his Son for the atonement for our sin. That he would willingly do that. It's no wonder this is John's obsession with God's love. Right? He starts off the entire book speaking about this, about how God has loved us. It's no wonder he keeps reflecting on it. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. He's not just writing about it as this way to give some more adjectives to God. He's speaking about it from the perspective of one who is continually in awe, who is changed and transformed by a miraculous work, by a life-giving work. He's changed and transformed by the generosity of the Savior. It compels him. He can't help but respond in this way. And he responds in this way because he felt his debt before. Right? It's one thing to to have a response to something when you feel like you could have acquired it yourself, that you could have done it. That's a lot of times what prevents us from having the proper response. You know, someone gives you something that you can afford yourself, and you're kind of like, oh, you know, that was like a nice thought. You didn't need to do that. I could have gotten that for myself. But it's when it's something that's just totally out of nowhere, that's like way out of like your price range or way out of your experience or way, like, and you get something like that, then you feel the weight of it, like, oh wow, like I couldn't have gotten this for myself. That's when it feels heavier. That's when it feels like this is like crazy, like this is an outrageous offering, because you understand, like, oh, this was more than I could have done myself. Like, I couldn't have done this. Like, this is crazy. That's what John feels as he responds to this. He feels that weightiness, that he's not going to pay this debt himself, that he's not going to be able to accomplish this himself, that he would not be able to make himself a child of God. This is purely and only accomplished through the work of Christ. It's what he has done. And when you have that context, when you understand what he has accomplished, when you understand the truth of the incarnation, when you understand that Jesus is fully man and fully God, that he is in fact God with us, That it's not a requirement, that he was a volunteer, that he chose it willingly and with love as a way to demonstrate his love. It changes how we respond. It changes how we live. It changes how we make decisions, and it changes how we go out into the world. And that's what John spends the rest of the time writing about. Here's what it looks like to live as a child of God, to live in such a way that reflects his character, that is like him. Because you're not going off of a checklist. You're not going off of a, was I good today? Did I do my good deed? Did I take care of people today? You're going off of a response to being connected to him. You're living out of the relationship that you've built with him. It compels us to live in such a way that we then love others, and we live in the world where we are putting God's kindness on display to others. It's a gift, not only in salvation, but a gift for our daily life. Because it sends us not into a checklist of behavior modification, but it sends us into a relationship, a dynamic relationship where we can know and grow in our understanding of Jesus each day. It's an invitation that he invites us all into, that we might respond to him as the child of God who has enabled us to be children of God. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your work and what you've accomplished. We're thankful that you have made this possible. We confess that we're not going to be able to do this on our own, that it was not even a possibility that we would be able to live in a way that was in keeping with the law, that we were strong enough, were powerful enough, or smart enough, that we were never going to live in a way that was required. But we're thankful that you saw our situation, that you saw us, and you decided to rescue. You decided to come and save us. Before we could even realize that we were in trouble, you were already working to rescue and save. And so we rejoice in your work. We want to say thank you. We want to celebrate what you've done. And we're so thankful that we can be called your children. And so we ask that you would be glorified in our lives as we respond to you now, as we respond to you as we go throughout our day, as we walk in the Spirit together. Be glorified in your church. We love you. Amen.